It is so good to be here with you on the day of Pentecost at one place in one accord with brethren of mostly one mind. I mean, that gets a little bit sketchy, and I'll tell you why that is before I get into my message. I mean, I was thinking about the fact, you know, I wonder with this abbreviated service, this must mean that I've got the full 2 hours to myself. But then I've got friends like Mr. Thomas, who told me specifically that if I go overtime, he's going to get up and say, time out. So we have that covered. And then and this is actually true, I cut my sermon in half because I realized I had way too much material, and you've got a handout there I'll refer to. So I guess we're in good shape. But then the other thing about, talk just among friends here, you know, the Feast of Pentecost is the time when it literally says that Peter's preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were cut to the heart. Now, just in case I might get really inspired and you find something particularly convicting where it cuts to your heart, it's not for you. It's for Tom Wilson. He comes up to me, he's done this before, he said, now, John, you preaching today? Yep, okay. So if there's anything in there that you find to be particularly convicting, just, it's not for you. It's for Tom Wilson. That way we have that mitigated. And then, of course, we have the problem of the afternoons and afternoon, and we have this sad joke that I've said so many times. You know, Jacob's got blankets so that you can just take a good nap, you know. And then I have, this is a new one. We'll get to the message here in a minute. When I get done with this one, it's like, with friends like this, who needs enemies? I have a very good friend. His name is Marcus Wengert. I will name him. And a number of weeks ago, I did something that was particularly dumb. And I actually mentioned to our staff that I think I'm redlining on the dumb meter. So I'm visiting with my friend Marcus, and I related this to him. And he goes, hey, John. He said, John, time out. You're not dumb. And I thought, oh, that's nice. But what came next, he said, you're not dumb. You're just stupid. Oh, boy. But again, as I mentioned, it's very good to be with you today. In all seriousness, I do have a message that I trust will be both encouraging and inspiring, and it's entitled like this, Pentecost, the power that propels us from the present into the kingdom of God. Let's begin as we customarily do over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 records this particular holy day in very graphic and powerful terms. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a rushing mighty wind from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think it is safe to say that has not, did not occur prior to then and has not occurred since then. But I would like to draw your attention, and I tend to mull on things and think about things, and it occurred to me this morning, you know, I've wondered about this thing about fully come. You know, why did he referred to that in that specific manner? He could have simply written, and the day of Pentecost had come, and they were all in one accord with one place. And it occurred to me that perhaps, and this is why I gave you this little paper, I don't want to go into all the specifics, but, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And the question that I will come back to what I was referring to in a minute, but just follow with me here for a moment. In 2010, we were in Israel during the Pentecost season. And I remember being at the Sea of Galilee on a public holiday, 7-6, which is their Pentecost. And I thought, this is really interesting. We have a whole nation keeping a holy day, and they're all out on the Sea of Galilee in their bikinis. You know, it's not, you know, what we would consider a holy day. And then it was a few days later, we're in Jerusalem on the Sunday day of Pentecost, and Rex Sexton and I went up on top. He had made an arrangement, went up on the top, and we could actually see down on the temple platform. It was really, really meaningful. So what about this? You know, they have a fixed day, and we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost on a counted day according to Leviticus. So that's what the paper is about, because I was confronted with this question some time ago, and I thought, well, I'm going to write this down so that I can remember. But here's the thought about Pentecost having fully come. Some of you may have, maybe all of you did, noticed that this year the Passover sequence fell on the same days as the first century, meaning that Passover was on Tuesday evening, the crucifixion was on Wednesday, 3 days, three nights. And then it occurred to me, you know, 7-6, the sixth day of the third month, which rabbinic Judaism uses to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, was this past Friday. So this was the thought. I thought, huh. Jesus told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. He did not say stay in Jerusalem until Pentecost. The marker was until you are filled with power from on high. So that to me, and Josephus says that even in the Second Temple period, which would include the New Testament period, AD 31 or AD 30, they were already counting the feasts starting with the 16th of the first month, which always then puts it on a fixed day. So, back to what I read earlier, it occurred to me, huh. So it's almost certain, I think I can say with a pretty high level of confidence, that the Jews had already celebrated Pentecost on Friday prior to the apostles being in one place in one accord when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and now, like a rushing mighty wind, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which would have, it was divine confirmation that this was not only the right day, but that a very new thing had begun. And that's one of the points of my sermon today is this. You know, when we read this, as we customarily do, some people think, you know, this is the beginning. You know, Pentecost is something that starts something, and it does. But what I would like to do this afternoon is to show that Pentecost, it's a long redemptive arc that goes all the way back to Leviticus, where it was commanded forward, and propels in particular the first fruits forward into, and I say that purposefully, propels us forward not to the kingdom of God, but rather into the kingdom of God. So if you'll turn with me, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and then we'll come forward, and then we will take a look at the book of Acts from a perhaps a little bit different perspective. So just for illustration purposes, I will characterize Pentecost as an ignition point. Kind of like, you know, when you have rockets sitting on a launch pad and you have ignition, you know how they count down. And Acts becomes a flight plan for all of us on our way to the kingdom of God, and we'll look at two or three waypoints along the way that we can practically apply, hopefully, over the next several months. So there you go. That's my sermon in a nutshell. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, please. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. I read that and repeat that, and I do it unapologetically, because we are continually, to a lesser degree today than maybe 40 years ago, confronted with the notion that these are Jewish feasts. What we are celebrating today is not a Jewish feast. It is a feast that the Jewish people, more than anyone else, have observed consistently down through time. But it is a feast that the Lord, who later became Jesus Christ, specifically takes ownership of by calling them my feasts. Now, jumping forward to the counting portion in Leviticus chapter 23, we'll read verses 15 through 17. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths you shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Now, I'd like to point out a couple of things. With the exception of the Feast of First Fruits, which we also call Pentecost, all of the other festivals are fixed calendar dates. Passover on the 14th, first day of unleavened bread on the 15th, etc., etc., etc. So this is something that I think we should take note of, because it would be entirely unnecessary to count to the Feast of Pentecost if, in fact, it always fell on the sixth day of the third month. And if you look at the little paper that I wrote, it'll go into a little bit more detail on why that is the case. So in Leviticus, we count toward Pentecost, the first fruits harvest. And one, another thing that's mentioned here that I think is notable are the two loaves. And I've given messages just on the two loaves. I will spare you that. But here's, I think, the important takeaway from it. They are two loaves that are leavened. I believe that is the only case where leavened offerings are given. I may be wrong on that, but I believe, if my recollection is correct, I believe that to be the case. And you have two, meaning that there is the loaf for the covenant people, if you will, and a loaf for the Gentile people. So ultimately, God is bringing salvation to everyone. So here's a key takeaway. Before Pentecost became power in Jerusalem, it was a prophecy in Leviticus. So you see, you have this long redemptive arc. What happened in Jerusalem may be classified or categorized as an ignition point that brings the power of the Holy Spirit to be broadly dispersed. But that's not where it began. The Holy Spirit was at work in the prophets of old. Now let's go forward just a little further, and we'll look at John chapter 4. And we generally don't identify John chapter 4 with the Pentecost season, but there's a marker in John chapter 4 that would put the encounter of the woman at the well in the season of Pentecost. And I think it is at least significant to consider what that means. So you will remember in John chapter 4, verse 35, that Jesus said, "You say it is still 4 months to the harvest." But he said, and I paraphrase, "But look at the fields, they are already white for harvest." He saw potential and harvest in a place that the Jews refused to go. In the opening verses of John chapter 4, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. No self-respecting Jewish rabbi would ever go through Samaria because, you know, they didn't measure up. So let me just go track back for a moment. The way you come to the idea that the encounter at the well approximates at least the Feast of Pentecost is you simply subtract 4 months from the seventh month, and what have you got? You have the third month. So it is very likely that Jesus encountered the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman with all her problems, who went back into the village and shared what she had encountered, and as it says, he stayed there a few days and many believed. Jesus saw the potential in the Samaritans long before the other people actually did. It's always, and if you look at, if you want to look at something interesting, go to a Bible search engine and put in the word Samaritan and find out the encounters. You have the familiar Samaritan woman, you have the good Samaritan, and then some of the less, you know, that you have the 10 lepers. Only one came back to say thank you. And then there's this footnote, and he was a Samaritan. The Samaritans practice a syncretic religion, and Jesus was very clear to the woman, "You know not what you worship." But when it came to the good Samaritan and Jesus' encounter with the lawyer, he said, "Go and do likewise." The Samaritan was the unwitting lawkeeper. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at this, shall we say, divine ignition point. I'll read this once again because I think it carries weight. "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Arguably in a community where there was a lot of discord of or at least divergent opinion. You know, you've probably heard the saying, wherever you have two Jews, you have 10 opinions. Right, and that speaks to the Jewish people have, I think, culturally over the years developed the capacity to debate and hold ideas in tension. So that, I think, makes it more significant that the apostles were here together after having experienced a very traumatic period leading up to it, in one accord, in one place. And that connects to what we're going to read here in a little bit. In the going forward point, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We'll get to that in a minute. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This was a remarkable miracle that brought back together into one, in a certain sense, what the Tower of Babel had dispersed. At no time in history, at least that I can remember since the Tower of Babel, were a divergent people able to understand one message. The miracle was actually in the hearing, not in the speaking. A couple of points to take away from this is this. Pentecost was not merely an emotional experience or merely emotional excitement. And I think that is something that we need to keep in mind. It was definitely emotional. But it was not empty emotion. Irrational emotion. There have been movements and of which we know where, you know, you have the Pentecostal movement where it is entirely an emotional experience, absent rationality behind it. Pentecost was the ignition point for a spirit-propelled people moving toward glorification in the kingdom of God. I mean, if you look at the contrast between what happened prior to Pentecost, particularly or even in the person of Peter, I mean, the disciples feared, waited, questioned, they hid behind closed doors, and Jesus would appear to them. And now they are in front of the very people, arguably, who had condemned Jesus to death, and there is a boldness that is unprecedented. After Pentecost, the Spirit descended, the church ignited, the trajectory changed forever. So Pentecost, as the ignition point, launched the church on a trajectory toward the kingdom of God into which it would ultimately one day be born. So I think it is important for us. I mean, I gave a message entitled Pondering the Path to Pentecost. What I hope we can go away from here is what to do after Pentecost as we project forward and are propelled by the Holy Spirit to move forward into the kingdom of God. Because if there is nothing to do, if there is no application, then my words are vain and empty and have no purpose. Because if they cannot be walked out into a meaningful application, and this is one of the things I think is so important and also inspiring about the words of Scripture, is they live. And when they are in you, they make you alive to do stuff. Jesus, after all, was the son of a carpenter. The Spirit was not poured out merely to inspire church attendance, create emotional moments, or to produce religious enthusiasm. I wrote a piece a couple of weeks ago regarding integrity that said this: integrity is not truth taught or even truth believed. Integrity is truth practiced. Otherwise, it's not integrity. And I think that could be broadly applied to the entirety of Scripture. So the Spirit was not poured out merely to inspire church attendance. Now, just to make sure we don't have anybody that gets cute with this, like Freeman. And by the time I get down here, done up here, I'm going to have to take a dart to the door because I won't have any friends. You know what Freeman told me? Now I'm going to embellish a little bit on what he told me because it's more interesting. You know, he said, you know, there's the scripture where two or three are gathered, I will be with them. And I thought, yeah, right, you know. You and I'll get together and decide we want to keep Christmas, right? See how that works for you. Actually, I condemned myself, didn't I? That wasn't Freeman's idea. That was my idea, right? Okay. So I'm not against church attendance. I'm all for it. Not just to inspire church attendance, create emotional moments, or produce religious enthusiasm. The Spirit was poured out to transform human beings into future sons and daughters of God. Let's just sit with that for a moment. What was launched at Pentecost, what was poured out at Pentecost, was not to create excitement or an emotional experience. It was poured out to seal our redemption, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, which ultimately transforms human beings into future sons and daughters of God. What does it mean to be a co-heir with Christ? We'll get to that scripture a little bit later. Have you ever pondered that? You know, what we're doing, what is happening on this holy day is quite remarkable. Pentecost launched the church on a trajectory toward the day when mortality becomes immortality. Toward that day when we will bear the image of the heavenly man as we today bear the image of the man of dust. It is a trajectory toward the day when corruption becomes incorruption. I mean, everything that we have here, you know, is somehow corruptible. And, you know, we have widespread corruption in our society today. Pentecost launched the church on a trajectory toward the day when the children of God stand in the likeness of Jesus Christ. So, as I mentioned before, Pentecost is this long arc, a redemptive plan. So now let's take a look at the remaining scriptures here. We'll spend some time here in Acts chapter 2 and 4 to look at the what I've called the flight plan for a Spirit-propelled people. And I think we understand that perhaps better today than they would have back then. Acts provides a flight plan for Spirit-propelled people on a trajectory toward the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at what I, you know, if you've ever seen a flight plan, you have waypoints. You know, you fly in one direction till you get to a waypoint, and then you change course and fly to the next point, and then you change course. So waypoint number one is this: boldness and transformation. Come with me to verse 14. This is the same Peter who denied Christ, and yet on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men and brethren and all who dwell in Jerusalem, this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." I mean, back then was no different from today. You know, you had this miracle that occurs, and you have people speaking, and they had no explanation. You know what people do when they have no explanation? They make stuff up. I mean, that is a common human characteristic. If they don't have facts, they make stuff up to fill the gap so you feel like you know something. And Peter calls that out. That took courage. That took boldness. Jumping down, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." I think it's difficult for us to contemplate how bold that statement was. As he did not live in a constitutional republic like we do, where we had certain protections and we are innocent until proven guilty. The opposite was the case. They were guilty until proven innocent. I was reading some materials that I came across when I was in Germany about the Sabbatarian Anabaptist, a certain Andreas Fischer, in the period 1525 to about 1540. He was executed in 1540. And significantly, the research I found shows that there were Sabbatarian as well as non-Sabbatarian Anabaptists sitting together on death row in Passau at the same time. But the Sabbatarians were persecuted with particular vengeance because they were not only disrupting belief, they were disrupting the weekly rhythm. Now you get into real trouble because you don't work when you're supposed to. We all know all that. But we have a very different situation. So I forget the exact dates. I'm going to say about 1531. Andreas Fischer and his wife were arrested for being both Sabbatarian and Anabaptist. She was executed. He somehow escaped. At least at this point, we don't really know how he managed to escape when she was executed. But think about that in context. He continued to preach about the validity of the Sabbath. And the argument was, not unlike what we make today, is the Sabbath was established at creation, so it can't be part of the Mosaic law. But he did that after losing his wife. Well, what about his children? If you start thinking about that. You know, mom gets executed, dad continues to preach, and, well, the what about the children is this. They were carried away into Catholic catechism and were raised by somebody else. I mean, when we say we have difficulties and trials, it's at a completely different level than what Peter faced when he got up on the day of Pentecost and said, "You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him that of his fruit, the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says to himself, 'The Lord shall said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know." And this is kind of the last convicting statement. "Let all the house of Israel know." Think about the boldness of that statement. He was speaking to an audience in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But he's challenging them to let all of the house of Israel know. I mean, that's a broad audience, certainly far beyond the confines of Jerusalem. And what was he going, what was he asking? I mean, he's speaking to the people who crucified Jesus Christ. And he's putting the burden on them and saying, "Look, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So not only is he convicting them, he is asking them to let all the house of Israel know about this. And it was then that they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So if we look at this, Peter was moved. He was moved in a powerful way to speak boldness. And when he did so, in spite of the fact that it was very dangerous to do so, it brought conviction in his hearers. The Spirit, therefore, was not given merely to comfort, but also to transform, in this case, a coward into a powerful public speaker. Waypoint number two. Waypoint number two is community and spiritual formation. We find this in verses 40 through 47, and we'll read that in a moment. But what began at Pentecost, remember, began in one accord. Unity is something that we talk about it, but it rarely actually happens. All you have to do, what masquerades many times as unity is really conformity. You start asking questions where people actually say what's actually on their mind, you find out very quickly that it's way different from what appears on the surface. Pentecost was a moment in time where, at least in Luke's account, there was truly one accord. And I believe it was so simply because of the propulsion, if you will, and the power of the Holy Spirit that was given on that day, that transformed people. Is this thing's popping, right? Pop, pop, pop. What am I doing, David? Hey, I'll just, can you turn me down? I can't talk softer, sorry. It's not how it works. Is that better? Huh? Try it again. Can you hear me, Jim? Okay. All right. So let's go to verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That didn't count him any brownie points either. I mean, that is not woke terminology at all. He called them a perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and in that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So we have here a true community. Now, I think that's something that we as a modern society struggle with. I mean, most of us probably don't know our neighbors that well. That's not how I grew up. And to a large extent, you know, down in our area in the Amish Mennonite community is still, you know, a big component of life. So community and spiritual formation, I guess you could make the case, I think, maybe we should make the case that formation can only take place in community, whether it's family or otherwise. But a couple of takeaways here I would just note. They continued steadfastly, it says, in the apostles' doctrine. That is a differentiator. It doesn't say that they continued steadfastly in Jewish doctrine. And that, you know, we know that at least, well, one thing we know for sure that Jesus kept the Passover one day earlier than the chief priests and Pharisees did, because we have that statement. I think from what I mentioned earlier, it is highly likely that the same was the case regarding Pentecost. So it's notable here that directionally they were following the apostles' doctrine, And of course, the divergence in teaching, the primary one would have been that Jesus is Messiah. I mean, that was a much bigger issue than keeping the holy days on a different day. There was a shared life, shared mission, shared spiritual partnership, because they went from house to house, breaking of bread, shared meals, covenant remembrance, and kingdom anticipation. They were anticipating the kingdom of God. So I don't think, I mean, there's something, let's see if I can state this correctly. There's something about eating together. Why is it in our modern world of smartphones and, dare I say, dumb people, but, you know, this little device that I have in my coat pocket, I can connect with anybody, anytime, almost anywhere in the world, which is both of us need to be available. You can have a Teams meeting, you can do WhatsApp, you can do, and there's a long list, I give up. You know, I finally tell people, look, if you want to get a hold of me, call me or email me. Don't send me a WhatsApp and a text and a Telegram and, you know, the 10 other apps you're on, Slack. You know, I have at least 6 of them that I'm not expected to keep up with. Okay, so I say that with all that connectivity, why is it that companies still spend billions of dollars a year taking people out to lunch? It's because there is something, dare I say, divine about breaking bread and eating with someone that you cannot do over the phone. They, as a community, ate together, as did we today. And I think that is really important in developing relationships going forward. Notably, they did it after receiving the Holy Spirit. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, prayer. Prayer aligned the early church with the trajectory toward the kingdom of God. And it was noted in the sermon this morning, you know, how often sermonettes and sermons align with each other, even though the two speakers had not spoken to one another about what they were speaking. So in application here, here's my version of Acts chapter 2. I will let you know this. And don't worry, this is not for Tom, this is for all of us. Deepen fellowship, open your table, pray with others, build relationships with people who share the vision of the kingdom of God. Those are all things that you and I can do, and it aligns on the trajectory towards the kingdom of God. Waypoint number 3, courage and a kingdom vision. Let's jump over to Acts chapter 4, verse 29 to 31. Here we have the apostles imprisoned, and they have a prayer for boldness. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that they with all boldness speak your word. by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Ironically, they did not pray for freedom. They prayed for courage. That is rather remarkable. They prayed for boldness instead of escape. The Spirit strengthened them under pressure. Spirit-filled people endure because they see the kingdom ahead. That is why Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will come to you." In application, this is we should refuse spiritual drift. And this is I think something that is really difficult. It is, how do you refuse spiritual drift without becoming legalistic and pharisaical? You kind of drive a stake in the ground. And you can't compromise. You don't drift because you're anchored to the truth. And at the same time, there's the tendency can be to become Pharisaical. Endure hardship faithfully. We have a CFO. It's not in the church. It's been a remarkable support to our family, has helped us navigate through a number of difficult situations. And, you know, he's a fractional guy, so we go out to lunch usually one time a week and customarily ask a blessing on the food, which he takes his turn. And it occurred to me, he said something that I found remarkable. He would pray. And he would pray not that our challenges would go away. Rather, he would thank God that we have challenges. And I'm like, ugh. No kidding, you know. He would thank God for my challenges, usually that I created, for him to fix so that we might learn lessons, maybe that was meant for me, and become better. And it was just, it was different enough that I noticed it. And I thought, isn't it interesting? He's asking not to escape from the challenge, but rather to embrace it and thank God that we got a challenge so that we would figure out and learn. That's a takeaway. That's something we can do tomorrow. This summer, as we head towards the fall festival season. And then finally, on this, no, not finally, we're not done yet, okay? The next one is think long term. Now, I have a different version of thinking long term. Think eternally. You know, we live in a culture, particularly in the business world, that is very short term focused. I can talk about that ad nauseum for a long time. But we in this room should be thinking eternally, because this life is short and fleeting. The Spirit gives us power to continue the ascent toward the kingdom of God. So now let's jump forward for just a moment in anticipation for what we will celebrate this fall. So remember, the title was the power to propel us from the present into the kingdom of God. So as we conclude this, I just want to read some scriptures and focus for a few more minutes on the last trumpet, the trajectory towards which Pentecost propels us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, Verse 49. Paul writes something really remarkable. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall all bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is, have to be careful how I put this, the millennium is not, by definition, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the eternal, ever-ruling family of God. And that is why Paul wrote, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we must also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's why we can think eternally. We can think eternally because on the day of Pentecost, the very essence and power of God was poured out so that we can have the so that we can share the same life that God has. It is the Holy Spirit that seals us for that redemption so that we can bear the image of the heavenly man. And here's how it takes place, verse 50. And now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. You know, this connects directly with the Feast of Trumpets that is, as the disciples said, it's still 4 months to the harvest. I know you all have feast plans already. That's a good thing because you're anticipating. You're looking forward. We should look forward. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And this gives us some specific timing. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's entrance into the kingdom of God, which is why I formulated the title in the way I did. We are being propelled forward from the present, not to the kingdom of God, but rather into the kingdom of God as sons and daughters of God. 1 John chapter 3. This is a remarkable statement written by none other than the Apostle John. It is no coincidence that it is John that wrote so much about things that pertain to eternal life and the nature of God, because, you know, he had the longest exposure to Jesus Christ and lived the longest of all the apostles. And here is what he wrote in his first epistle. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. I mean, that's a big statement. God was willing to do what no self-respecting father would ever do, and that is to give up a son for a lost and rebellious people. In John 3, and yet John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whosoever should believe in him would not perish. You know, I talk to a lot of people. That probably surprises you that I would talk. Yeah, I thought I'd get a laugh out of that. Maybe we need to get some blankets. I forget who I was talking to, but I brought up the fact that the most common and most widely recognized verse, John 3:16 within Christianity decidedly talks about the fact that we do not have inherent immortality. It says that God gave his only Son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And yet and this was like, wow, huh, really? Yeah, it does say that. Never thought of it. And I think that's one, the last couple of years, if I've learned one thing, it's this, to not assume people know. They just don't. Biblical knowledge in our culture is at maybe an all-time low. That was like, wow, huh? So here you have in 1 John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, putting it in the present tense, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And that's where usually we stop. Okay, got it. We don't know what we shall be. Okay, hold on for just a second. But we know, so we don't know what we will be, but we do know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Now, if you want a grand vision, I have characterized this as the ultimate vision. Is if this is not the ultimate vision, then I don't know what the ultimate vision could or would be, but it says that we will be like him. And if you want to know what that looks like, read Revelation chapter 1, read the Transfiguration, read any number of scriptures that describe Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. That's our destiny, brethren. That is what Pentecost is all about, because without the Holy Spirit being poured out on this day, the essence of God would not be available to seal us for that ultimate destiny. The ultimate vision of Pentecost is not merely empowerment. The ultimate vision is transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So as we go away from the Feast of Pentecost, let's keep moving. Should I say, let's allow ourselves to be propelled toward the kingdom of God. This summer, this year, do not drift like a boat without a rudder on restless seas. Because the Spirit this year ignited something in you that can give you the ability to set sail on a trajectory directed into the kingdom of God. You are no longer wandering through the present age. You are being propelled toward the kingdom of God. Pentecost is not the destination. It just isn't. It is the divine ignition point that propels the children of God from the present into the kingdom of God. From first fruits to the final glory, it is the Spirit of God that propels his people forward on a trajectory toward the kingdom of God. Have a good flight.